Scripture teaches us that every Christian is involved in the ministry of the kingdom of God. When we are saved, we are born again. We are the children of God, the sons of God, and we are born into the kingdom of God. And we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent Him in ministry one to another in the church. We represent Him in ministry to the unsaved who are in the world. And the goal is, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Sometimes, as we serve and as we live in the kingdom of God, we get caught up with the day-to-day battles and the struggles, and we tend to lose sight of the big picture. We delight when we see unrighteousness that is put down, and when righteousness is established, and we delight in the defeat of spiritual darkness and the victory of revival and awakening. And every advance is, with reference to the truth, is truly important. And we should stay focused on the salvation of God and the rule of God and the glory of God. But always be thankful that the kingdom of God and that the rule of God belongs to you, that you're a part of that. You should always be amazed that God has saved you. And never take that truth for granted. Sometimes we see ministry and we see these things happening. We say, "Oh, that's great," and all these things happening, and we desire to see all things. But there's a sense in which we should always come back to the place where we say, "Glory be to God that you have included even me." I'm not being selfish when I look at it that way. I'm simply rejoicing in what God has done, which touches my heart, which is touching my life. God has seen fit to include us in His purposes. He saves us. He doesn't just tell us about salvation. He doesn't just tell us about His goodness, but we experience it. It's like we don't just observe a theology course, we live the theology. And God accomplishes salvation in our hearts and lives, not so that we'll just see at a distance what it is, but that so we'll see up close and personal. So we actually walk in the truth. And it's God's purpose for us to walk in the truth and to continually rejoice in the provision of His grace and His mercy to our own hearts and lives. We're going to look at a ministry that is taking place in Luke chapter 10. And the ministry is always exciting, especially when a great work is being accomplished. And that's what's taking place here in this particular passage. The whole of this section of Luke, I think, is an emphasis of the truth that is being communicated here is hearing the Word of God. A few passages back in this particular text, the Lord God speaks from heaven, and He says, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Hear Him." And I look at that text and I think, of all the things that God could say from heaven, of all the things that He would say, what is it that He says? And He says, "This is hear My Son. Hear what He has to say." The reason why He says, "Hear My Son," is because this is the revelation of God. There aren't many revelations of God. There's one revelation of God. And that revelation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak from heaven and say, "Do the best you can." He doesn't say, "Just enjoy this life or enjoy things." Isn't life grand? When God speaks from heaven, and He has but a statement to make with His own voice, He says, "This is My Son. This is My chosen one. Hear Him." What's interesting is it's very difficult for the disciples and for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear him. You can't even hear him if God doesn't open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and to understand. Because immediately after the Lord says this, the disciples are debating which one of them is going to be the greatest, and they talk about the kingdom of God in ways that indicate that they don't really comprehend the fullness of the kingdom and all that God is accomplishing. And it's as if not only God is shouting from heaven, but as we read this, we feel like saying to the disciples, you need to hear this. Hear what he's saying. You've emphasized some of the wrong things. And then we look at our own hearts. And we say, what am I emphasizing? What am I doing that is really not what God would have for me? Or not the best that God has for me? But Jesus Christ, as he is going to Jerusalem, and as he is going to establish his kingdom, and the kingdom established must be a righteous kingdom, so he goes to Jerusalem not to receive the crown, but to die upon the cross. Necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, because you can't have a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that would include sinners like us who are completely overwhelmed with death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. We are dying. And in order for us to be a part of that, God must save us. Not just come and establish his rule, but he must save us. God establishes his kingdom without establishing the righteousness of his kingdom. The only one in that kingdom will be God, because he's the only righteous one who can be there when all things are put underneath his feet and when he rules over all. So he goes to Jerusalem and he sends forth the 70. And these 70 individuals are to go and they are to minister. And you'll notice the instructions that is given to the 70, they are to go and they are to really have no provision, because they are depending upon the Lord. And he wants them to know that he's depending upon him. The thing that's shocking to me about Luke chapter 10 and the sending of the 70 is that you don't have more of instruction concerning the message that they are to give. It's almost as if they go saying the king is coming. And I'm not sure how much they understand about the king's ministry at this particular point. I don't know if they say the king is coming. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer and die upon. I think they're saying the king is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be a great kingdom. I was reading a portion of scripture where some of the Pharisees were talking to the Lord, and they said, you know, why are you talking about dying and all this stuff? The Old Testament says that when the Christ comes, he comes and he shall reign forever. Why are you talking about dying? So I'm not sure exactly all that is understood, but what was understood is that they were going before the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he's here. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And he is coming. And they're to go and to pronounce blessing and to be a blessing to those who would receive them, and also to announce judgment and the promise of judgment to those who reject. I mean, clearly the issue is Christ. On that part, they're clear. Christ. He is the Messiah. He is here. Receive him. The full significance of that, I'm not sure in this particular text how much they understood of all that, but they simply proclaimed Christ. And now they return. And it's interesting when you see them return, because they return and they say, this has been good. This has really been good. And you listen to what they say. Look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, they got this right. I think if they would have said, even the demons are subject to us, period, I think the next statement would have been different. But they recognized that the ministry that they performed was the ministry proclaiming Christ in the name and in the power and in the authority of Christ. They didn't go taking provisions, because they were to go depending upon whatever was provided for them, not just by the people, but by the Lord God. He said, I want you to take provisions. I want you to be totally dependent upon me. I want you to go and I want you to speak Christ. I want you to tell them of Jesus Christ, that he's coming. And they come back rejoicing. I don't know how much of blessing versus judgment was done in this ministry, because it doesn't say. I mean, I don't know how many times they took their shoes off and knocked the dust off their feet and said, you have rejected the coming king, you have rejected the coming of the Messiah, you have rejected him, therefore you stand rejected by him. They don't speak of those things. But what they talk about would be the kinds of things that we would talk about. I mean, they came and there were individuals who were sick and they healed them. More than that, they came to people who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And they cast out the demons. And they were totally taken with that. Even the demons are subject to us. Disease, we go forth proclaiming Jesus Christ. And this is a glorious ministry. And that is amazing when he says the subjection of demons, because the angelic host is greater and more powerful than we are. I mean, if you look at Roman or Hebrews rather, Hebrews chapter 1 is interesting because it begins by talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this particular passage it says he was made a little lower than the angels. Well, what does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels? Well, it speaks of his incarnation and his taking upon himself human flesh. And man is a little lower than the angels. But then it says these glorious things have been spoken, not of angels, but of the Son. And this one who is made a little lower than the angels was then, well, it begins by saying how he was really blessed. God, who at various times in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. He begins to make this comparison. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say this? But he said this to his Son. And yet, the picture is of the Son who takes a place of lesser authority, so to speak, than the angels, and then is elevated to become so much greater, because he is so much greater. But the picture of his coming down to us, because it says in this particular passage, the reason for his taking upon human flesh was to minister to us. And if you look at chapter 2, verses 5 and all the way down through verse 10, notice the reading of Scripture. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under subjection, in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the picture, he begins by talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. But as you look at this, you look and you say, well, the angels are of greater authority than man, and yet the Son takes the form of the man in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And he does this for us. But you see this order and authority that God has given. And the reason I point to that passage is because when you think of angels and you think of demons, you should recognize the authority that is there. And I think be respectful of that authority. So we should be respectful of demons. well, not of their wickedness, but we're respectful of authority that God has granted, because he's one who has given authority. And, you know, even if you look at, again, another passage that deals with demons, in Jude chapter 6, or verse 6, rather. And here you have this statement of what God has done with reference to angels who did not keep their proper domain. I think this is probably a reference to Genesis chapter 6. In the creation, they didn't keep their proper domain, but crossed over into the human domain. Also, this is with reference to what took place in the demon possession, I think, which was something, a characteristic problem during the incarnation. But it says, and angels who did not keep their proper domain, he left, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. If there's a certain number of the demons who are chained in darkness today, I think from Genesis chapter 6, they have been chained in darkness. I think that's what some of the demons were worried about when the Lord, they requested to be cast into the herd of pigs and not be chained in everlasting darkness, because they did not keep their proper domain as well. But these ones who did not keep their proper domain, the Lord himself has placed in darkness. He's the one who must do that. And you look down at verse 9, when Michael is contending with the devil and he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring in against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And here is Michael dealing with the devil himself, but is respectful of that authority, because the angels have great power and great authority, and they're given that authority by God. And for demons to be commanded by man is unusual. And that's what these individuals, they not only saw demon possession and saw that to be an unusual thing, but they were astounded, really, that they could go and command demons and say, "Come out of that person and be gone." And the demons would listen to them. That's something is happening when that takes place. And that's what they recognized. And they were rejoicing. They said, you know, we go and the people are healed and people are delivered of demons. And this is really unusual, because we know that angels and demons are of great power. And these things are being accomplished. And so it was amazing. And they were taken with this. It's interesting, you know, they didn't come back and they say, this is, many people were saved. Many people were saved. Maybe many people were saved. And when many people heard that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they said, well, he's the Messiah, he's my Messiah. And many people who had repented, maybe with John the Baptist ministry, or many people who had heard about that, saw their need to repent in order to receive this one who is to come, and maybe many people were saved. That's not what these 70 are talking about. They're talking about the authority and the power that was granted to them. And it's amazing. It's something that you would be taken with. But there are other things that are also very, very important that perhaps were just somewhat overlooked. But you'll notice the Lord, when he answers them and when he speaks to them, does not rebuke them. He didn't say to them, you've got it all wrong. Because it is true that that's exactly what was taking place. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they didn't go and recognize that they were doing this by their own strength and power. They realized that as they go forth as the ambassadors, as the authorized ones who are sent, that they represent him. And when they speak in his name, even the demons have to listen. And they said, "Boy, this is a great kingdom." And the kingdom of God is a great kingdom, because the kingdom of God will bring everything into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything will be brought under his dominion. Everything. The sinful world will be brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. We will be brought under the Lord's dominion by grace through faith in Christ alone, by redemption, by his glorious provision. This world with all of the curse and with all of the judgment that is upon it must be redeemed. It must be brought and restored. Because when the kingdom of God is established, it's the reestablishment of the dominion of God over everything. And in the Garden of Eden, there was a rebellion that started. And that rebellion started because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, there was judgment and there was a curse that fell upon the whole creation and upon the whole of the human race. And the whole of creation and human race has been in rebellion against God ever since. And God's purpose is to redeem, is to buy it back, but to reestablish his authority and his dominion over all things. And that's exactly what he will do. And he will do it by grace, and he will do it by judgment, he will do it by wrath, he will do it. But his authority will be reestablished over all. That's what he's going to do. And the disciples and the 70 have a glimpse of that. God in absolute authority. Now, there's places around the city of Portland I'd like to walk around and speak with absolute authority. Wouldn't you? There's places that I drive by and I say to myself, I wish that place would be gone. It's a wicked place. You know, they advertise and it's the way they present themselves. The whole thing is wicked. I wish that that would just be gone. It'd be a wonderful thing if you could go and it'd be gone. Say, yeah, that's good. I'd move on to the next place. I'd go back and I'd say, Lord, this is amazing. Say, be gone, and it's gone. I mean, it's really gone. You probably go back and look at it several times and just say, yeah, it's really gone. When something's gone, it's gone. You know, it's whoa, this is really gone. And these, you know, the wickedness that is in this world. And to be able to go to the wickedness in this world and say, be gone, and it be gone. You would come back and say, you know, the Lord, even everything is subject to your name. Everything is subject to your name. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's where everything is subject to his name. And so this is a glorious glimpse, and I'm not underestimating or being critical of these 70 when I say that that's what they saw, and they were totally taken with that. I would be taken with that too. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks in sort of rejoicing with them. And he says several things to them. First, he says, I saw the victory too. And I think this statement, you need to look at it very carefully because it's amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ and our God so delights in the triumph. Remember, we have a God who speaks things into existence. And he could say, let it be and it will be. When you come to the very end of judgment, mankind, and you have the creation of the new heavens and new earth, God is going to say the old creation is going to be all burned up. It's just going to, by his command. And the whole thing will be burned up, and then God's going to take and he's going to renew what is all burned up. He's going to renew. It's not going to be a new creation. It's going to be a renewed creation. So he's going to take the whole, he's going to burn it up, and then he's going to take it and he's going to put it back in place according to his glorious design by his command. And we have a sovereign God who speaks and things can be. You know, I think of things where I do work. You know, I like mowing the lawn. I mean, I'm getting very mundane here, but by mowing the lawn. You know, I think to myself, if I could say to myself, lawn be mowed. It'd be great to be able to stand outside and, you know, you come out and say, lawn be mowed. And just, whoo, go. That's good. I'd say, I like that. And God could do that, but what God does is, and this is really being mundane, but it's like the Lord Jesus Christ is mowing the grass, and he looks at what he's doing. He says, he enjoys the process. It's like he's seeing these things take place, and he's watching Satan fall. He could speak the word and Satan would fall. He could speak the word and Satan would not exist. Satan exists by the life that is only found in God. Because nothing can live apart from God. Satan lives by God. And he has life from God because that's where life comes from. And all of the strength and power he has is strength and power on loan from God. Because that's the only place you can get strength and power. And he has authority from God. And God could say, Satan, be gone. And there is nothing. It's all over. It's all gone. He could say, evil, be gone. It's all gone. But what's interesting is that God comes to us for us to see. This is not for him to see. This is for us to see. This is God taking all of his mighty strength and power, and he pulls it out over time for us to see this whole process of all that he is doing. But it's for our observation, not for him. He knows what he is. God is a sovereign, all-powerful God that could simply speak and things would be exactly as he wants them to be. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He said, I saw it too. They come and they're rejoicing and they're delighted. And he said, I saw it too. I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. I think of the lightning that strikes, you know, from the clouds to the earth, to the ground. And it's like, every time I see that, it's like, whoa, that's dramatic and very interesting to watch that. And imagine thinking of that being like Satan falling to the earth from heaven, like crashing down, crashing down, crashing down. And every time there's someone who is a demon is cast out, and there's this glorious victory. It's like this casting down that God in Christ is observing here at this particular time. And he's rejoicing in the whole process. He's rejoicing in the ministry. Jesus Christ is rejoicing in your life as he sees the victory of Christ in your life. He's rejoicing. Well, how could he rejoice? He could just sort of snap his fingers and I would be holy. Yeah, but he wants you to see this, and he rejoices in the progress and the dependence that you have upon him day by day, more and more, to see a transformation of life. And you have God rejoicing in the process. It's amazing. I find this totally amazing. And this statement is a statement made like Jesus Christ is the observer. I'm not saying that from just observing the text, but he says, I saw. The word saw is used as someone who is looking at something from an observation standpoint. And he says, I saw, it means I repeatedly, 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 repeatedly saw this. I saw Satan actually falling like lightning from heaven. And he rejoices in this great scene that's taking place. It's delightful to him. And the whole of creation, you know, we're in a hurry for God's purposes to be accomplished. I'm in a hurry for God's purposes. I read to you one of the Psalms one time where David said, you know, Lord, come and help me. I need help now. Are you sleeping? I find it very difficult to pray in that manner, to say to God, are you sleeping? Are you not paying attention? Are you not looking what's going on? He is paying attention. He is not sleeping. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's accomplishing his purposes day by day in our hearts and lives, and it is delightful to him. The whole of the process is delightful. We're more in a hurry than God is. God's bringing his purposes to be accomplished. But for us to see. The text of Scripture is you know, it's very clear that God is accomplishing this. Look at John chapter 12. You have another statement of God speaking of the things that are happening. John chapter 12, verse 27. Look all the way down to verse 36. But he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus Christ is speaking. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it was that it had thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this signifying by what death he would die. He would be lifted up. He would be crucified. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed, was hidden from them. There's great delight in God in seeing the, you know, Jesus Christ exalted, and for the wickedness of this world to be brought into judgment. And for the ruler of this world to be cast out. And God is accomplishing this, and he says, you know, you need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to you know, walk in the light and believe in the light and become sons of the light. You walk and you believe, but you don't, it's not walking and believing that makes you to be a son. It's the birth of God in us and the transformation that only he can accomplish in us through the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us to be sons of the light, sons of the kingdom of God. And that's what we are. And this is what God is accomplishing. And Jesus Christ, when he observes all this, he says it's like this precursor of what he's observing of Satan himself falling from heaven. You know, all of these great moments of triumph. And he speaks to these 70 and he says, "I saw it too," rejoicing in the things that he's observing. He says, "Behold, I give you." And the statement in the text, and I'm reading in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, he continues to speak to them and he says, "I give you," and he states it in such a way that "I give it and you have it. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." When people look at this passage, they do one of two things. They either have a figurative translation or a literal translation of this text. And they say, "Well, we give you authority over the trample of serpents and scorpions," as a reference to the demons, and it's a figurative sense to speak of all them. And I think, and I'm not trying to bail out on the interpretation of this text, but I think it probably relates to both. But I think the Lord, when he sent these individuals forth, he sent them forth and they said, "You go forth as my ambassadors, and as you go forth as my ambassadors, you will go forth in the triumph that I give to you, and there is nothing that will have dominion over you. Not of this created world and not of the things of this world like the serpents and the scorpions that would a part of God's creation that have are detrimental to us. They will not be detrimental to you because nothing, the authority not only of the demons but also of this cursed world will not harm you. And there will not be an injustice or a harm or a wrong that shall injure you. That's nothing." And it's stated in such a way that's a double negative. "And nothing shall harm you." It's like saying, "And no, nothing shall harm you." I think he's sent these individuals, and I think it speaks directly of them. And they go forth in this moment of seeing Satan fall from heaven. He says, not just Satan, it's the whole of the created world. And nothing of this created world, and nothing can touch you. See, that's the kind of ministry I want to be a part of. You talk about a glorious ministry, that would be a great ministry. to go forth in the strength and power and the authority of the kingdom of God, where nothing, not a part of this world, nor Satan, nor his dominion, nor anything can touch you. And it does speak with reference to Satan, and it does speak with reference to his being cast to the ground, and it does speak of his authority. But the kingdom of God must be a kingdom of God over all of creation, over all of the angels, over all of sin, over all of death, over everything that is contrary to God. Everything. I can tell you a lot of things that are going to happen just by contrast of this world in the new heavens and new earth. But I can tell you, there's some things that are not going to happen. And one of the things that's not going to happen is you're not going to get sick. You're not going to get stung by a bee. I don't know if you're worried about that, but you know, you're not going to be eaten by mosquitoes. You're not going to have the things of this world that become a curse to us be a curse to you then. Why? Because God's authority and dominion is going to bring his universe to peace. To peace. And I think that's a precursor of that that's established here in this ministry. And they say, go forth. The serpents, the scorpions, there's not anything of this created world. There's not anything of the angelic world. There's not anything that is going to thwart you in the ministry. And I've given you that authority. And that's what you are going to exercise. This is a triumph. And this is kingdom ministry. Kingdom ministry at its best. But notice how he concludes this statement. Because I look at this and I say, wow, you know, verse 18, Satan falling like lightning. That's great. And I give you authority over all of the power. And that means the word for power of the enemy, it means the power that resides in the enemy. That is, that all of the power that the enemy can muster. I give you authority over all of that. So this is absolute authority. This is the authority of God that is given to his servants to exercise authority that nothing can hurt you. And this is the ministry that Jesus Christ gave to this 70, and it's a wonderful thing. But he says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. I say, do not rejoice in this? This is really great. This is really great. And one of the things that I think that we underestimate in this world is the spiritual battles that rage around us. I think we're not sensitive to that. I think if our eyes were open to spiritual realities, that we would see Hillcrest Chapel, and don't get me wrong on this, but Hillcrest Chapel filled with demons. Now, as I speak, we look around and say, I don't see anything. And we don't, because we see with these eyes. But I know that wherever the Word of God is proclaimed, that Satan is interested in denying and condemning and refusing for that word to have its effect. And demons and the host of Satan himself is in places where the word of God is going forth. That's where he's interested in being. That's where the battle is. So you think, well, no, the demons are, you know, in the graveyards at night, and you walk through and they go, ooh, that's it. You know, I've heard them. They're not there. They're not there. Trust me, they're not there. They're here. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the whole demonic realm is mentioned with all the levels of authority that are mentioned there in that particular passage. And we can't see it. He says, take my word for it. And Paul says to the individuals in Ephesus, understand this. There's a spiritual battle that is taking place. And we don't see that spiritual battle. The Lord says when the word is proclaimed, it's like Satan. He wants to come and snatch it before it ever has an effect in people's hearts and lives. That's what he delights to do. That's why you can come here and sit sometimes and think not about the message of the word, but you can think about other things. You can plan your schedule. You can sit there and think about something totally different. You can get up and walk out of here and somebody say, well, what did you enjoy the sermon? You go, yeah. They say, well, what did you talk about? You go, the Bible and God and some things. And what's happened? The Word of God gets snatched away before it ever has place to take root in your heart. That's why the listening to God's Word is a spiritual discipline. It's hard to listen to the Word of God. Why? Because there are many obstacles that you don't even know about. And for all of these to be brought under our authority where you can, you know, you could actually go into a place and say, okay, we're going to hear the Word of God. May all the demons and everyone else be removed from this place that the Word of God may be heard in all of its clarity. And we say, yeah, you know, that I'd like to have that. That'd be a great thing. The Word of God be heard with all of its clarity. The Word of God be proclaimed with greater clarity. Don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that nothing can touch you and nothing can harm you and that the demonic realm is brought under your authority, under the authority of Jesus Christ, and there you are ministering. Don't rejoice in that. That's what Jesus Christ says. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. What should we rejoice in? Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And it says that your names have been written. That means God wrote them in heaven. You didn't write them in heaven. He wrote them in heaven because He's the one who's there. But it indicates that it was written for you in heaven. And furthermore, the text indicates it's written in heaven and it's still there. And it continues. That's the state in which it continues. Your name written in heaven. So if you want to rejoice, rejoice in this, that God has saved you. And you sort of get the sense that these 70, and I would be just like this, would say, yeah, that's good. But did you see the demon thing? I mean, that was really great. I mean, you see these demons, and it's like, you know, Satan's in the, you know, and they're all caught up with the things that are taking place. And the means of the ministry and the things brought under the authority. He says, be thankful for the fact, which you should surely rejoice in, is in this whole process of the things being brought down and all of this judgment taking place and of Satan being destroyed, that your name has been written in heaven. Glory be to God. Your name is written in, because you look at this and we should all be brought down with this too. We're a part of the rebellion. Don't ever forget that. We're a part of the rebellion. In fact, there's a little bit of the rebellion still left inside of us. One day it shall be removed, but it's with us, and we know what it is to be a part of the rebellion, and we know what it is even now to be a part of the rebellion. And as members, full members of the rebellion, we should be under judgment. But God saves us. He saves us. Our names are written in heaven. Why are they written in heaven? Because God wrote them there. Why did He write my name in heaven? Because God is a God in His own heart who loved and saved you. Not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy. But because He chose to save you. See, well, that doesn't make sense. Because we want God to love us because somehow we've made ourselves to be lovable or worthy of God, but we're not. It says, rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. And rejoice in the salvation that is yours only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And rejoice in what God has done for you. Don't rejoice just to see the whole thing coming, collapsing and falling down. And I can think of all the places in the city of Portland where you have all these wicked things taking place. And if you could just, this wiped out and that wiped out and that wiped out. We'd be sitting there, this is really good to see all of these things. We're going to clean up the city of Portland by God's grace and for God's glory. And God says, don't be so caught up with that. But rejoice that when God does all of this cleaning up, that He cleans up in such a way that you, one who deserves to be judged, one who is a part of the rebellion is redeemed and is saved. Glory be to God. There's not a day that goes by that you shouldn't look at your own life and say, thank you, God, for saving me. I don't deserve it. You save me not because of me, but because of you. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. We sang that, and that's a wonderful thing to sing and a wonderful truth to rejoice at. Only a sinner saved by grace. There's a sense in which you should think of yourself as that. The only claim I have on anything is the grace of God. And I have that claim because it's given to me. God's grace. So these individuals come back and they see the kingdom of God, and they see a glimpse of this kingdom with Satan crumbling to the ground and all things put under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his people. And glory be to God, it's a wonderful thing to say. And he says, rejoice that you're a part of that. Saved by grace. If you haven't been saved by grace, you need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him. You need to hear him and receive him. God speaks from heaven and he says, hear the Son. And we need to hear him. And the only hope is to be in Christ, to walk in the light, to believe in the light, to receive the light and become sons of the light, to trust and to be saved by God. And when God is going to clearly bring all things under his authority. And when he brings all things under his authority, remember that when that takes place, there's going to be judgment. There should be judgment on everything. When God cleans up all the filth, we should be washed away with all the filth. Because we're a part of the rebellion. And we're in rebellion against God when we're born into this world. Full partakers of all the rebellion against God. The only hope is for God to save us and for God to bring the rebellion to a saving conclusion in us. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has come into this world, and the God of this universe and the God of this world and the God of this creation has said, listen to him. And he's the one we need to listen to. And when God says, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him, repent of your sins and trust only in him, and he will save you. And when this glorious kingdom is established, it will be established in such a way that you are a bright and shining star in the glory of all that God is doing. You could be washed away in all of the judgment, but you shall stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's what you should rejoice in. There's a sense in which when these 70 were watching everything fall down, they should be saying, we should be falling down too. And we should be cast out too. So the Lord says, when you see it, rejoice in what God has done for you. I trust that God's grace is the hope of your heart. And if it is not, then you need to come to Christ. And you need to hear him, and you need to trust in him. And don't make excuses. Don't put it off. Come to Christ. He is your only hope. God is going to establish his kingdom, and that day is coming more and more in a greater way until all things are brought under his dominion. And make sure when that day happens, you stand in the salvation of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you that that all things will be brought under your authority, and that you shall destroy the rebellion that has taken place, and all the sin and all the wickedness, it will all be destroyed. But glory be, Lord God, to you alone, because in destroying all that is contrary to you, all that is an affront to you, in your grace and in your kindness and in your mercy and in your love, you save us, and you save us in Christ. Christ is our hope. I pray that you will put it in the hearts of people, many people, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our hope, Lord God, is only in you. Thank you for establishing your kingdom, and thank you for saving us in that kingdom as you establish it both now and forever. We ask your blessings to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.